Please stand with me, and we're going to be reading tonight the first two chapters of Amos. We're going to read both chapters. Two comments on that. One is we're not going to deal with both chapters exhaustively tonight. We're going to deal with part of chapter two next week as well. But the sermon tonight is going to take both chapters into view. Also, because of the length of that reading, we're just going to forego the New Testament reading tonight, which is a little unusual, but want to just focus our attention on getting this big picture of these first two chapters, which really hang together as one unit within opening this book. So let's read together then the prophet Amos, chapters 1 and 2. And before we read, let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Amos. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired him to bring this message that we're about to read to your people this particular time in their history, but also for it to be preserved for us so that we might hear it afresh tonight and so that we might see in it the ways you reveal yourself to us, and particularly the way you reveal the good news about Christ to us in shadow form. And we ask that you would open our eyes and ears, hearts, to receive this message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amos, chapters 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Flashing blue lights give you a very different feeling depending on where you see them. When you're driving down the interstate and you see blue lights flashing up ahead of you, and you pump the brakes, slide over into the left lane, drive on past, sometimes, I speak for myself, sometimes you get a weird sense of satisfaction. Nailed him! That guy had it coming, right? You have a very different feeling, though, right, when the blue lights are in your rearview mirror and your stomach jumps into your throat and your heart starts racing. There's something a little bit like that going on here in the first two chapters of Amos. As Israel experiences first this kind of indignant satisfaction of seeing blue lights up ahead in front of them, only to have everything turn upside down on them when the blue lights all of a sudden show up behind them. So since we're starting a new prophet today, we're going to start by looking briefly at the introduction to the book in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And then we're going to consider the rest of chapters 1 and 2 in two main parts, which we're going to call cheering on the judgment. That's chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. And then, second, coming under judgment. That's verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2. So cheering on the judgment and coming under judgment. Now, we're not going to finish these two chapters today. Next week, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to come back to verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2. We're going to consider them separately, and you'll see why when we get there. But tonight, what we want to do is try to get a sense for the forest of these two chapters, and then next week we'll come back and look more closely at some of the trees in the oracle against Israel in particular. Now, when we studied the book of Joel, you may remember we got very little information, really, from that book about Joel as a person, about his historical context. Amos is quite different because we know a lot more. Not everything we might like to know, but a lot compared to Joel about who Amos was, when he preached, when he wrote. First of all, verse 1 tells us that he was a shepherd. As you see in the footnote, that could be translated as sheep breeder. It's different from just the ordinary person out in the field watching the sheep. In other words, he's not necessarily just watching the sheep. Possibly, he could have been someone at a higher level of responsibility, overseeing the management of flocks on a larger scale. It's hard to say exactly. Later, in chapter 7, verse 14, he also says that he was involved with other agricultural work as well, besides sheep. He says, I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Now, that's very interesting because sycamore figs don't grow near Tekoa, which is where Amos was from. That's a few miles south of Jerusalem. That tells us that Amos likely traveled for some of his work, perhaps seasonally or something like that, perhaps sometimes managing flocks of sheep in the countryside near Jerusalem, but then other times traveling to work in this fruit business in other parts of the land. And that may help to explain why, you can see we're taking some educated guesses here, but it may help to explain why Amos, who is from Judah, he's a southern prophet, we find here prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. If you think about where we are in the history of Israel, just remember this is during what we call the divided kingdom, right? With where you have Israel in the north with its political capital Samaria and its religious center at Bethel. And then you have Judah down in the south with its political and religious center at Jerusalem. So in terms of the historical books, if we're trying to get some context, just orient ourselves here, we're talking about the time period described in 2 Kings chapters 14 and 15. 2 Kings 14 and 15. As you see there in verse 1, this is during the reigns of Uzziah in the south and of Jeroboam the second in the north. That puts us right in the middle of the 8th century, the 700s BC. I know I'm giving you a lot of historical detail here, so stick with it. And if you don't catch it all, that's okay. This is something you can go back and review another time. But these are helpful details because, for one thing, it points out to us that Amos is one of, if not the earliest writing prophet in the Bible. Now, we get some even more specific information there at the end of verse 1 when it says 2 years before the earthquake. Now, to understand this, you have to realize that Israel is kind of like California in that earthquakes are not that unusual. But this one that Amos is referring to here was what we might call the big one. It was a very big earthquake, so big, in fact, that a couple of centuries afterwards, in the late 500s, the prophet Zechariah refers back to this same earthquake as the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That's Zechariah 14, verse 5. So the memory of this major earthquake lasted for hundreds of years. And there's archaeological evidence that suggests that such a major earthquake took place around the year 760 BC. So that allows us to get actually pretty close to a quite precise dating for the writing of Amos, or for the prophecy of Amos, at least. If Amos prophesied 2 years before an earthquake in 760 BC, then you can just do the math. Just remember to add instead of subtract because we're BC instead of AD. Numbers counting backwards. So around 762 is a good estimate for about when Amos was actively prophesying. Okay. Now, we're already maybe starting to get a little lost in the weeds. So let's think a little more globally. Again, still about the history, but getting some of the major themes of what's going on during this time in Israel's life. Here's what you need to know about the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam the second of the northern kingdom of Israel. Both of these kings had very long and very prosperous reigns. We talked about this back at the beginning of Hosea, whose ministry began under these same two kings. It lasted much longer. You know, it's one thing to be a prophet of kind of doom and gloom to a nation that already sees the doom and gloom coming upon them, gathering in around them, when the threats from foreign empires are starting to become very obvious. It's quite another thing to prophesy doom and gloom when everything seems to be going very well for the people you're prophesying to, when the stock market's booming, and when the GDP is going through the roof every year. The interesting thing about this period of time in the early to mid-700s, in the ancient Near East as a whole, this whole region around Israel, is that there's no major empire that's really in expansion mode during this time. It was an unusual kind of lull in those big movements of imperial invasion. And that meant that smaller kingdoms like Israel then really had this rare chance to really flourish and grow and experience a time of relative peace. Now, in just a few decades, all of that is going to change very, very rapidly. The empire of Assyria is going to become very, very dominantly strong very fast. And the decisive fall of the northern kingdom is going to take place just 40 years after Amos prophesied, 722 BC, 40 years later. But here in the 760s, when Amos is prophesying to Israel, Assyria is not all over the news like it would be then. What's all over the news during Amos's time is the booming economy, the very secure borders, the peace and the prosperity of both northern and southern kingdoms, as Uzziah and Jeroboam II enjoyed these very long and prosperous and peaceful reigns, 40, 50 years long. Historians call this Israel's Silver Age. This is as good as it gets in terms of borders and economic strength and things like this between Solomon and the exile. If you're living in Israel or Judah in the 760s, around the time of Amos, you're doing great. You're feeling safe. You're feeling optimistic. But that comes with a very big if. You're doing great and feeling safe if you have money, if you have connections, if you know the right people, if you have property, financial security, a good family, good connections, and so on. Then you're reaping all of these rich benefits of this peace and this economic boom. But here's the thing. If you happen to be struggling a little bit to make ends meet, if you find yourself having to borrow money, maybe, if you're an outsider in some respect, if you don't have strong family connections, you don't know people who know people, then you're likely to have a very different impression of how good life really is in Israel. You feel powerless. You feel vulnerable. You feel totally at the mercy of the arrogant, aloof, ruthless, and cold-hearted forces of money and power being wielded without virtue, without compassion, without attention to the covenantal requirements of the law of God. And that is when the lion roars. As you see Amos launch into his prophecy in verse 2. Verse 2 here of chapter 1 is like an overture to the whole book. It really sets the tone for everything that's about to come. And what's the first thing Amos says here? He says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." And if that sounds familiar, that's good. It means you were paying attention last week, because you find that exact same phrasing in Joel 3:16, just the page before. It's remarkable. And it's actually a phrase that really links these two books together and probably accounts, at least in part, for why they appear side by side in the canon like this. So what happens then when God roars like a lion against the land? It says the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. So Amos is taking in the whole land here, south to north, lowlands to highlands, these open pastures up to the mountain forests. When the lion roars, all of it is going to mourn and wither. So if you want to know how to hear, how to read the book of Amos, you need to remember, first and foremost, that the prophecy of Amos is the roar of the lion, is the roar of the Lord, the voice of the outraged God of the covenant, who is absolutely furious at the heartless cruelty, at the covenant betrayal of the rich and powerful and beautiful people in Israel. And he has heard the heart cry of the weak and the vulnerable, and he is preparing to respond with overwhelming force. Okay, when we come to verse 3, though, and see what Amos does next, realize Amos does not immediately launch into an attack on Israel, does he? In fact, all the way up through chapter 2, verse 5, the people of the northern kingdom, up in Samaria, Bethel, all those places, they would have been right there with Amos. Yes, preach it, brother. You go, Amos. If you wanted to start a hall of fame of Israel's local enemies around the kingdom, the six nations that Amos starts with here would be inducted in the first class. You've got Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. So if you were to look at a map, you'd see that Syria, I'm going to try to do this from your point of view, so if the Mediterranean Sea is over here, and here's Israel, and then this way is east, so you'd have Syria is way up to the northeast of Israel, east of the Sea of Galilee, and then Philistia, which comes number two, is way down to the southwest. It's against the Mediterranean on the way towards Egypt over here. Okay? So then the next two nations are Tyre and Edom. Tyre is way up to the northwest, right up against the Mediterranean on this side, and Edom is down to the southeast, on the opposite side of Judah from the Philistines. Philistia, Edom. Okay, so what's happening here in these first four judgments is that Amos is drawing this great big X from Syria down to Philistia and from Tyre down to Edom. Also, you can see that the prophecies are kind of interlinked in terms of their content, in terms of what Amos is saying about these nations. So the Philistines and Tyre are both being judged for the same thing, for delivering up massive groups of people to Edom. I mean, selling them into slavery. And then Edom, who received those enslaved captives, who bought them, is next in line right after them. There's this interlinking among these judgments. They're related to one another. Now, we should notice about these first six that each of these nations is condemned for some kind of wartime atrocity. Some of which, not all of them, but some of them we can identify pretty specifically from the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. For example, in verse 3, where it says that Syria threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, that's referring to what happens in 2 Kings chapter 13 to Jeroboam II's grandfather, King Jehoahaz of the north. Where it says there in 2 Kings 13, there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria, that's the nation we're talking about here, had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. See, there's a linkage of that imagery of threshing in 2 Kings and appears here in Amos. See, the problem for all these nations is not just that they had fought against Israel. It's not just that they had defeated Israel, it's that they had committed these atrocities, these extreme acts of cruelty and oppression in connection with those wars. Okay, let's divide them up another way then. So the first three nations that Amos rebukes have no historic family connection with Israel. But the next three do. So you have the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And then after them, you have the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were descendants of Lot, Genesis chapter 19. Again, if you looked at a map, you'd find Edom. Let's see. We're doing this. Edom down to the southeast. Ammon up here, just south of Syria. And then Moab in between the two of them. So again, Remember, there's that big X shape with Syria, Philistia, Tyre, and Edom. And then you have Edom, Ammon, Moab. That's what Amos is doing here in terms of space, of geography. You have this set of three family relatives of Israel arranged up and down Israel's eastern border over there, right next to the region of Israel called Gilead, which is over there too. Gilead's that region on the east side of the Jordan River, right near that border with Syria and Ammon. And that's why Syria and Ammon are rebuked for their atrocities against Gilead in particular in verse 3 and verse 13. Okay. Now again, I've said this a few times already. I've given you a lot of detail. And hopefully you're able to absorb some of it. Some of it you can go back over and study another time. But we're going to take a break from the details now and zoom out and talk about some general observations about these opening oracles in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. First of all, here's what you want to see here. You want to see here that the Lord holds the world accountable for committing atrocities against his people. The Lord holds the world accountable for committing atrocities against his people. They are not going to get away with it. God is about to call in the debts of all of these nations surrounding Israel. He's going to send fire against their walls to devour their strongholds. And by the way, that's exactly what's going to happen to the nations all through this region as the Assyrian Empire does gain strength and take over, sweep through this area very soon, in just a few decades. So a second thing to note about these opening oracles is that the Lord's authority extends beyond his special relationship with his covenant people. The Lord's authority extends beyond his special relationship with his covenant people. See, God is the king of all the earth. And even though only Israel can say he is our God and we are his people in that special sense, still, every nation on earth is accountable to him. Every nation is bound to obey him, and every nation is liable to his judgment for its national sins, including our own nation, by the way, including the United States today. Not every judgment, we should notice, here is for a crime against Israel. Moab, you see, they're rebuked. They're going to be judged for a crime against Edom. And yet, that relationship between those two Gentile nations still falls under the universal sovereign authority of the King of Kings. It's true then, it's still true today. But then as we move into the seventh oracle, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, we learn a third important lesson from these opening oracles, which is that greater knowledge means greater accountability. Greater knowledge means greater accountability. So in verse 4, the judgment oracles turn from the nations, the Gentiles, to the people of God. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. But why? What's different about Judah? Judah is not rebuked here for a wartime atrocity, right? Something obvious and public on the international scene. They're rebuked for something else. Judah is rebuked on the basis of their special covenantal relationship to God. It's because they have rejected the law, the Torah of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. See, Judah has a much closer relationship to God than the surrounding nations do. It's a special relationship. And on the basis of that special covenant closeness to God, they are held to a special covenantal standard as well. But you see, the problem is that Judah has not been loyal to that relationship. Their lies have led them astray, it says. That word lies is probably a poetic reference to their idols, their false gods. That falsehood is central to idolatry. And so that means that Judah's judgment is going to end up being just like the judgment against the nations around them. God is going to send fire on them too. It's going to devour the strongholds of Jerusalem too, just like all the others. Okay, remember that Amos is a southern prophet from Judah, but he's speaking to a northern audience. So as we pause here, we want to look back and realize up to this point, Amos's northern audience up in Israel would not have been alarmed by anything he said so far. In fact, they would have been delighted by pretty much all of it. God's going to send fire against Syria and Edom and the Philistines and Tyre and so on. That's great. They deserve it. All right. You know? And, well, even Judah, wow. It's not good for them, but we never liked them anyway. They're kind of rivals too. God wants to judge Judah. That's fine with us. One less obstacle in our path to dominating the region. See, this whole time, it's like Israel has been driving down the interstate so far, seeing all these blue lights up ahead, passing one stopped car after another as God pulls over all the other nations and hands out these covenant speeding tickets to all of them. And after all, Judah's number 7, right? So that should be the end of the list. It makes you think the list is finished. 7's a good round biblical number, right? But all along, what have you seen in every single oracle up to this point? You've seen this pattern where Amos starts each one for 3 transgressions and for 4. This plus one pattern, like what you see sometimes in Proverbs, very common Hebrew poetic tool. Not just that, but this too. What's more? And in verse 6 of chapter 2, you realize that that repeated pattern has been building up to something really big. As the blue lights spring into view in Israel's rearview mirror, and they realize this list is not going to stop with number 7. In fact, we are the culmination of this list of judgments against 7 nations and against 8. Because for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Okay, here's what we're going to do then. We're going to save the meat of that oracle against Israel for next time. Because to preach it now would be like preaching another sermon. So that's where we're going to do it, in another sermon. But tonight, what we want to do is make sure we get the big picture of how this oracle against Israel fits in with all the others. Remember that overture in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. Just like those blue lights of the highway patrol car, the feeling you get from hearing a lion roar depends a lot on where you're standing, right? If you hear a lion roar in a zoo or in a movie or documentary, then it might sound inspiring to you. But if you hear a lion roar down in the fellowship hall with nothing between you and that wild animal, it is a very different feeling. It's a feeling of terror and dread, because you are completely vulnerable and exposed to its ferocity and strength. So just at the right moment here, when Israel is feeling the most secure, the most confident and self-satisfied at the downfall of all these people around them, Amos shatters the illusion. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. As you think about that big picture, I want to invite you to consider these 3 closing applications for yourself tonight. First of all, this passage reminds us that no one gets a pass when it comes to the judgment of God. In so many parts of life, if you're part of the inner circle, if you're part of the in crowd, then you can kind of get your faults and your little peccadilloes overlooked. We're very good at agreeing to ignore one another's sin in our little groups, where we all kind of agree to look the other way so that we can avoid scrutiny ourselves. But it doesn't work that way in God's family, people of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says. No creature is hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In fact, as 1 Peter 4 puts it, it is time for judgment actually to begin at the household of God. It begins with us, Peter says. See, what we have to understand is that going to church, being around Christians, that does not make you less accountable to God. That does not shield you from coming under God's scrutiny, his searching gaze. If anything, it makes you more accountable. It puts you in greater peril under the searching gaze of God. Remember, greater knowledge brings greater accountability, as we saw earlier. The advantage of living as part of the visible community of God's people greatly ratchets up your responsibility to hear and to listen and to open your heart to the searching of God's word and to repent of your sins as you see them revealed, to believe in the promises as they're held out to you, and to cast yourself on the mercy of Christ and devote your life to serving him, because no one gets a pass when it comes to the judgment of God, especially those who are outwardly closest to him and to his people. Okay, second, this passage underlines for us that there is only one way to escape the judgment of God. Because you cannot count on being a little bit better than most of the world. So often that's the way we measure ourselves. You can't count on being part of a particular community or going through certain outward practices one time or even on a regular basis as your way to escape from the wrath of God, because it will find you. Just like water finds the cracks and the pinholes and the crevices wherever they are, and it gets through, God's law will expose our self-righteous charades of being just good enough, of being better than somebody else. There is only one way to escape the condemning scrutiny of a holy God, and that is through faith alone in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who offers you forgiveness and safety when the judgment of God rushes over, when the lion, when the lion roars by his grace alone. Don't pretend ever that there is any other way, because outside of Christ crucified for you, all that you are destined to hear is, for three transgressions of yours, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. See, Christ did take that punishment for you on the cross. God didn't revoke it. He placed it on Christ in your stead, but you have to go to him. You have to cling to him if you want to be safe from that judgment. There is no other way. Okay? The last thing is this passage should provoke and nourish in us as God's people the deep humility that comes from the true conviction of sin. It is very easy for us to puff out our chests and kind of pump our fists when the bad guys go down in flames. But when we see the world, we see ourselves the way things really are, we have to admit that that enthusiasm for justice and for people getting what they deserve only really places our own bony finger right back on our own need before the Lord. My children were singing this past week the old Sunday school standard that I think really becomes more and more meaningful, doesn't it? The older we get, and the more we experience the true conviction of sin, that it's me, O Lord, who's standing in the need of prayer. Not anybody else. And that is really at the heart of real Christian humility. And so when you start to feel that rage rising in your heart against the evils that are out there, when you get on your high horse and you get all worked up and excited for God to bring down the hammer on them, may this passage, Amos chapters 1 and 2, may this stop you short, and may these blue lights, the roar of this lion in your backyard, in your rearview mirror, humble you to the dust and wrench from your lips those words that we all must make our own before God's holy throne. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the roar of this passage that, apart from Christ, is a terrifying and dreadful roar. But through him, it is a saving one because it drives us into the arms of our Savior. We pray that it would do that for each of those who are gathered here tonight. This night and throughout the coming week and into eternity. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.